Some of you have heard this story before. If you have, just play along with it and act like you have not heard this before. The captain on the bridge of a large naval ship saw a light ahead on a collision course. So he sent signals, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." The reply came back, "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The captain then signaled, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I'm a captain." The reply, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a seaman third class." The furious captain then signaled, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." And the reply, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." Okay. The issue there is authority, just like it is today with us also. It's the issue of authority. And that's what we've come to today in our study of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. If you would please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, today we'll look at verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God's Word, or in honor of God as His Word is read. Once I read it, I'll pray and Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Word of the Lord. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We praise you for all of the foundational and fundamental things that we've seen so far in the book of Genesis. We praise you for revealing this to us. Moses didn't know these things by himself, but you revealed them to him. And we're thankful for that, Father. Thankful for your word. Lord, may we learn it, learn what you tell us through your word. Then may we live it out for you, not only here at church, but in the world as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, looking back on the sixth day of creation, which we just got through looking at kind of a close-up shot of it, not the big picture, but the close-up shot. Looking back on the sixth day, God placed Adam, or placed the man, he hasn't called him Adam yet, in the Garden of Eden. That's in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. He provided for him trees and everything that he needed to eat. Verses 9 through 14. And then there was the one river head, if you will, which out of which flowed the four rivers. So there's provision there from God as well. The trees and the plants in the garden were well watered. And then God had a purpose for him. In verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it, to tend it, to guard it. He was supposed to worship God and work at the same time. And then also provide times, of course, as we saw, for rest." Now we learn the first thing, or a very significant thing, that the Lord God told Adam in the Garden of Eden. In these two verses, verses 16 and 17, what we see is that, number one, God made a covenant. Number two, God gave a command. And then number three, God gave consequences, or we could better put it, God announced consequences. We'll look at each of those, and after we've done that, we'll take a look at a few of the implications from this. First of all, God made a covenant. When we read through this section and understand the other covenants that are listed or that are recorded in Scripture, that's what we see, that this is a covenant that God is making with Adam. A covenant is basically an agreement or a commitment. We'll get to a definition of it in a moment. Some of them are what are called unilateral. That means one person says, I am going to do this. I'm binding myself to you, and I am going to do this. That's usually in the Bible, from a greater to a lesser person. A person, a king to a subject, in effect. Some of them can also be bilateral, meaning two equals decide to make an agreement with one another, like a contract. They're two equals. Well, this is not a contract or an agreement of two equals. God is certainly above Adam because He's Adam's creator. So it's unilateral, meaning that Adam didn't suggest this, or God and Adam did not get together and say, let's make a deal. They didn't do that. God did it. He said, do this, don't do that. And then here are the consequences for it. Also, this covenant is conditional. Some covenants in the Bible are not. They're unconditional. I will do this regardless of what happens. I'm just going to do this, period. This one is not. This one's conditional. There is a condition here. The condition is obedience. That's the condition. Obedience. Disobedience wipes it out. The word covenant isn't used here, but the idea lets us know that it is a covenant just simply by the way it's written. Now, what is it? The ESV Study Bible, I found, had a very good definition of a covenant. A covenant is the formal binding together of two parties in a relationship on the basis of mutual personal commitment with consequences for keeping or breaking the commitment. It's a formal binding together of at least two parties, in this case two. At least two parties, there is a mutual personal commitment between the two. They're committed to each other. And there are also consequences for keeping it and not keeping it. There are blessings, in this case, for obedience, and as the Bible calls them, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, curses for not obeying it, for disobedience. That's what God is setting down here. Now, God made other covenants in Scripture, all kinds of them, as a matter of fact. In Genesis 9:9-17, He made a covenant with Noah. Genesis 12, verses 1-3, there is a covenant with Abraham. I'll make you a great nation, He says. What we call the Mosaic covenant, that was the covenant made with Moses, is in Exodus 19:3-8. Sometimes we call that the Old Covenant, or we call that the law of Moses. In 2 Samuel 7:12-17, God made a covenant with David. Then God made the new covenant. That is in Jeremiah 31:31-34. It's in Ezekiel 36:24-27. And it's repeated in Hebrews 8:8-12. The new covenant. And that is the one that we as believers live under today, the new covenant. The covenant that God made with Adam here in verses 16 and 17 has been called by some the covenant of works. And that's a very good way to describe this, covenant of works. Do this. Do this and I'll bless you. Don't do that and you'll pay the consequences. I'll curse you, in this case, with death. All of the other covenants in Scripture explain and expand what some have called the covenant of grace that was given after sin entered the human race. But the first covenant is God saying, obey me. Obey me and you'll have life. Disobey me and you'll have death. That's what the covenant of works basically says. It is this: do this and you'll live. Now, what was the do this? Obey what I've told you here. Don't eat of that tree. There's one specific tree that I do not want you to eat from, God says. Don't do that. If you do that, if you obey me, you'll have life. If not, you'll die. Don't do this and you'll die. Again, it's conditional. It's based on obedience. And this covenant, by the way, was made with Adam. And Romans chapter 5 tells us, verses 12 through 21, that it was also made, or that Adam represented the entire human race in this covenant. He represented all of us, all of his descendants. So in one sense, whether we know it or not, all of us are or were under this covenant, which is, obey me and you'll live. Disobey me and you'll die. Now, this might sound like heresy to some people. You could say that there are two ways to get to heaven, not just one. Two. One way is Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Works. If we could obey God perfectly throughout our entire life, it is possible that we could earn our salvation perfectly. There are some other problems, or there are problems with that, however. What's one problem with that already? Congregational participation is helpful at this time. We're not perfect, and we know that. We've already blown it. It isn't perfect from this moment until 3 seconds from now. It's our entire lives. But there's another problem that gets in the way. Even if we could be perfect and never disobey God, we have another problem that we can't get away from. Even if we don't sin very much, maybe just a little bit, you know, we still have this. Here's the problem. It's called our sin nature. We have a sin nature. We are inherently sinful. We were conceived and born that way. That has to be dealt with too in salvation. When the Lord saves us, it isn't just forgiveness of sins. There's more to it. It is also the fact that we've been disobedient and that is our nature, to be disobedient. Outside of Christ, that is the problem. Even then, that first way of salvation doesn't work. Even if we could be perfect, we would still take with us to heaven a fallen sin nature. And where did we get that from? Got it from Adam. That's where we got it from. But don't blame Adam only. Well, if Adam hadn't have sinned, I would have a shot. No, we wouldn't. Because we, as it is said, ratify that position every single day by sinning. Every single day. We would have done the same thing, and we do the same thing. Now, the gospel, as opposed to do this and live, says what? It says live because this has been done already. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the covenant of works perfectly in our place. And that leads to the second way that we can be saved, which is really the only way that we can be saved, that we can be right with God, is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. That is the only way. Because Jesus has fulfilled this. He did it. He did it perfectly. His entire life. He obeyed God in our place. He obeyed His Father perfectly. And then He offers us His righteousness as a free gift. That's what He offers us. And that's what the gospel is. Jesus lived and died and rose again for us. He offers us His righteousness, His obedience to this covenant. He did it. Do this and you'll live. He did it. He earned life. For everyone who believes in Him, we can have that righteousness, the free gift of His righteousness, if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. If we repent of our sins and we believe in Him, we get that gift then. God gives it to us as a gift. And it is as if you and I perfectly obeyed that covenant, the covenant of works. That's why, by the way, all of the other covenants can really be put under that category of a covenant of grace, because that's what it is. The law says, do this and you'll live. The gospel says, live, because it's been done. That's the difference. And if you haven't received that free gift of God's righteousness through Christ, receive it today. Don't wait. Don't put it off any longer. And there are themes of life and death that run all the way through the Scriptures. These themes of life and death. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, and you can turn there if you like, the idea of life and death and the ideas of good and evil are combined. They're intertwined and they're connected together. This sounds a lot to me like the covenant that God made with Adam. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 15. This is Moses talking to the people of Israel, the generation that would go into the promised land. And this is one of the things he tells them. See, verse 15, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity, or it can be translated evil. In that, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you do not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. That sounds a lot to me like Genesis 2, 16 and 17. God says, I've set these two things before you. Here's the covenant. Here's the agreement. Here's this binding agreement between us, which has consequences, which has blessings for keeping it and curses for not. Then secondly, God gave commands. In verse 16 and part of 17, It says this, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" On a broad level, here's what God was doing. He was telling Adam what to do. And He told Adam, "Here's what I expect of you." And of course, Eve, who is to come later. "Here's what I expect of you." He gave him, if you will, the rules of the road. He laid down the law and said, "Do this. This is what I want you to do." Again, it's not a mere suggestion. It's a command. He said, "Do this. Do this. You can eat of any tree freely, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat of that tree, you will die. You shall surely die." Now, he hasn't got to that point yet. But he says, you can eat of any other tree, all of the trees except that one. That's what he's saying. He's laying down the law. God gave this command first to the man, Adam, because Eve hadn't been created yet. And we know that Adam repeated them to Eve. How do we know that? Because she repeated them to the serpent in Genesis 3. And by the way, she repeated them incorrectly, which we'll see later. She added to it. Little bit extra there. There's a positive command. "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." We need to understand that Adam and Eve had tremendous freedom in the Garden of Eden. Tremendous freedom. We tend to think God laid down a whole bunch of rules and they could barely even move without breaking one of God's rules. That isn't true. He gave them incredible freedom. We don't know how big the Garden of Eden was. We have no idea. But we know, obviously, from chapter 1 and from part of chapter 2, that God stocked it very well. They could eat of anything. Anything. Any of the trees. You can eat anything you want. Do what you want. Tremendous freedom. Tremendous freedom. All of it was fair game. All of it. Now, some of God's commands tell us to do something. They allow us or they direct us to do something. But not all of His commands are that way. There are some that forbid us to do something. In other words, the thou shalt nots. Don't do this. The first part of the command, or the first command, is positive. The second is negative. It's in the first part of verse 17. "But," he says, which is in contrast to what came before it, "from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." So there we go. Everything in the garden is fair game, except one tree. One tree. You're not supposed to eat from that tree. The command is very clear. So Adam could not claim ignorance. He didn't hear it. Or he couldn't claim that he didn't hear it right. "I thought you meant any tree, you know, but I didn't understand about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He couldn't say that. Very clear. There was nothing magical about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It probably did not have a different color. It probably didn't glow in the dark. It probably didn't have little sparkles all over it. It probably didn't have a fence around it. It looked like all the other trees. And it had fruit. Bore fruit, just like all the other trees. There wasn't anything magical about it. Does God give a reason why? Other than the consequences, no. He doesn't say, "You can eat of any tree of the garden except the knowledge of the tree, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it's a bad tree, or because it will do this to you, or it might do that, or it..." No, he just says, "Don't eat of it. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Sometimes God doesn't give a reason for prohibitions when he says don't do something. He doesn't give a reason for it. He simply says don't. I don't want you to do that. Do not do that. And this is one of those cases. Now, I think the name of the tree gives us an idea, which we find out later. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That gives us a hint about why God would prohibit this tree. But this was a test. If we were in school, this would be a pop quiz. A pop quiz, final exam, pass-fail, at some time during the semester or the quarter. That's what this is. It's a test. Adam and Eve were, so to speak, on probation. What would they do? Put you in this garden, the Lord says. What are you going to do? Will you obey me? Will you disobey me? John Calvin has wrote this about this. God would have men subject to his authority. Therefore, abstinence from the fruit of one tree was a kind of first lesson in obedience, that man might know he had a director and lord of his life, on whose will he ought to depend, and in whose commands he ought to acquiesce, meaning obey. It's a test. There's another commentator who gave a reason behind this. Why is this commandment so important? He said the tree represented the ability to be morally autonomous, means independent. By refusing the right to eat of this tree, God was indicating that he alone is autonomous. Human beings are not to live independently of him. He is the lawgiver, and all moral choices are to be made with reference to God. By not taking its fruit, the couple would be expressing their faith in God and his right to order their lives. The prohibition is as strong as anything we find in the New Ten Ten Commandments. So then the question there is, would they submit to God's authority or would they make their own rules? In other words, would they be autonomous or not? Would God set the rules or would they set the rules? That's really what this test was all about. And that's what the test is for us today in all kinds of different ways. Who is going to set the rules? Who has authority? Is it God? Or is it me or you? Do I set the rules? No, I don't want God to tell me what to do. I don't want him to control me. Who's he to tell me what to do? I want to do it myself. I want to determine what is good and what is evil. What is right and what is wrong. Why should God do that? That's the idea here. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented. Would God be able to determine for them what is good and what is evil, or would they do it for themselves? That is what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents. Then God gave consequences. The end of verse 17, "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Well, that's the consequence from eating from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. God wanted Adam and later Eve to know that there is consequences. There are consequences when we disobey him. In this case, the consequence is death. Now, ultimately, death is the consequence of sin. Romans 6:23, the first part of it. The wages of sin is death. That's the cost of sin. That's what sin earns. But what does it mean here in Genesis 2? You will surely die. Is it physical death or is it spiritual death? Well, I'll answer this question the way I answer a number of questions. Is it physical or is it spiritual? Yes. And it's more than that, though, also. It's both. The moment Adam and Eve disobeyed God, not the moment they bit into whatever the fruit was, whether it was an apple, a pomegranate, who knows what it is. It doesn't matter. Whatever the fruit was. Not the moment they bit the fruit, but the moment they decided in their heart and in their mind, we're going to disobey God. At that very moment, they died spiritually in terms of their relationship with God. They died spiritually. They did not die physically right away. We see that. All you have to do is read the next few chapters. They live quite a while after that. They did not die physically, but what happened in them was that death reigned in them from that moment on. Physical death and spiritual death. Because they did die physically. It's also more because of everything that they lost. Think about what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. Think about what they had. They had every need met. Everything they could want was there. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They had a relationship with God that was more intimate than any of us can ever imagine. They walked and talked with God. Now, though, after they fell, after they sinned, it's gone. They lost it. They did not walk and talk with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. Why? Because God removed them from the Garden of Eden and He put an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance. So they couldn't come back in and neither could anybody else. They don't have that anymore. And the relationship that they had with God, they still had a relationship with Him, but it was far different than what they had before. So yes, in that sense as well, they died. Since Adam and Eve's choice there in the garden, spiritual and physical death has dominated human history. And since the fall, all men and women are bound in sin, unable to please God, and unable to come to God apart from His sovereign grace. Did Adam and Eve understand death? In the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Die. Death. Did Adam understand that concept? That's a very good question. I don't know the answer to that completely. Did Adam? There is some thinking that there was death before the fall. As animals died, they have eaten each other, for example, possibly. That is an idea. On the other side, there's an idea, no, there was no death before the fall. Not human death, certainly, and not animal death either. I don't know the answer to that. I think both of those views raise questions, and I'm not sure which one of them is right. That's something to think about. So if any of you would like to write a paper on that, you may go ahead. We heard about writing a paper in Sunday school this morning. If any of you would like to write a paper on that, please go ahead. It's an interesting idea, something to think about. The phrase then, he says, in the day. That's important because it does not imply immediacy. In the day you eat of it, you'll die. Meaning, as soon as you take a bite, as soon as you think in your mind, we're going to sin and disobey God, you're going to immediately drop dead. Doesn't mean that. It means certainty. It will happen. You will die. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. It's another passage that if you would like to turn to, because it's just a good passage anyway, and chapter 3 of Proverbs is excellent. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. This is another way of looking at this covenant that God laid down with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's another way of putting what God said in Genesis 2. 16 and 17. Who are we going to fear? Who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to obey? God? Who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust God that He knows what He's doing when He says, don't eat from that tree? Or are we going to trust ourselves and say, I don't understand why that tree doesn't look any different. In fact, that tree, now that God has said don't do that, probably looks better than all of the other trees. I think God's holding out on me, which is what Satan played on, by the way. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want to give you everything. But who will we trust? God or ourselves? Now, what are some of the implications that we can draw from this? First of all, it's this. God has the authority to command us. God has the authority to command us. Because God is our Creator, He owns us. Now, He can make demands on us. He can tell us what to do, which does not compute to a lot of people in our culture today. Who is anybody to tell me what to do? Nobody can tell me what to do. Yes, there is somebody who can tell us what to do. He's the one who created us. Now, for us as Christians, we can't get away from this because we're under a double obligation. Not only did God create us, what else has He done? He's redeemed us. Not only did He make us, but He bought us back. So He has the right to tell us what to do. In our sin nature, though, we don't like that. We do not like it. And you can find it, I can find it in my own life in all sorts of ways. Even though I think I'm right with this, at least I want to tell myself I'm right, it's probably part of my sin nature that has not yet been done away with, defeated, I guess you'd say, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And here's one way that it shows up in me. I don't particularly want the government telling me what light bulbs I can use. You've probably heard this, as some of you have heard this from me before. I don't like that. It's like, no, thank you. No, you're not going to tell me that. Now again, I think I'm right, but I know where that comes from. I know where it comes from. It comes deep down from my sin nature. Not only do I not like the government to tell me what to do, I don't like most anyone to tell me what to do. And it shows up. And I think in all of our lives, that shows up in all kinds of ways. All kinds of ways. God has the authority to make demands on our lives. He can tell us, do this and don't do that, because He's our Creator and Redeemer. Number two, God determines what is good and evil. God determines what's good and evil. And what that means, on the other hand, is we don't. We don't determine it. He does. God alone knows what is good for you and me. And God alone knows what is not good for us. The reason He gave that command to Adam and later Eve was not because He was trying to mess with them or to cramp their style or to just exert His authority. I'm big and I'm powerful and I can tell you what to do. He gave them that command because He knows what's good. He knows what's evil. He says, stay away from that. That's not good. It's evil. He does it because He loves us. Not because He wants to play with us or He just wants to make rules for the fun of it. To enjoy what is good, we need to trust God and obey Him. If we disobey Him, we'll have to decide for ourselves what is good and what is not good. Now, to modern human beings, That sounds great. I get to make the decision on what's good and what's bad. It isn't, though. It is not. To Moses and to God, this is the worst fate that could possibly befall human beings. To take this into our own hands and say, no, I will determine what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, and what kind of trouble has mixing this up caused in all of our lives and in our culture, our nation, our world, a lot. Third, God has the right to reward and punish. That's His prerogative because He's God. God set the terms here. You do this and you'll live. You obey me and you'll live. You disobey me, you'll die. He has the right to do that because of who He is. Because He's our Creator. Because He is our Redeemer. He's the one who made us. He can set the rules. Number four, man is responsible at all times to his Maker. Man is responsible at all times to his Maker. That means you and I will have to give an account to God for ourselves. We will. The presence of the tree in the garden reminded Adam and later Eve every single day that they were not in charge and that they were responsible to God, not He to them. And then finally, number five, there are always consequences for sin. Even if we've been forgiven, there are always consequences for sin. Let's say, even though the text does not directly, let's say that after that Adam and Eve repented, they confessed their sin to God. And we don't have it put in exactly that way in Scripture. But let's say they did it. Did God reopen Eden? No, He didn't. That was a consequence of their sin. And did He keep them from dying physically? No, He didn't. Even if they were forgiven, they'd still die because there are still consequences for their sin, just like ours. There are still consequences for sin, even if God has forgiven us for them. There are still consequences, and we can all understand that and probably all have illustrations of it and examples in our own life. Yes, I'm forgiven, but the consequences of that sin live on. And there's something that we have to deal with, and God uses those consequences for us as Christians to make us more like Christ. So in conclusion, God is the lighthouse, and you and I are the ship, or the ship captain. When He says, alter your course 10 degrees to the north, we need to do it. We need to do it. We must do it. May we submit to Him for His glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is the primary way that You speak to us today, is through Your Word. Lord, we know that You are our authority. I pray that we would understand, too, that Your Word is our authority. That You are the one that we must give an answer to. You're the one that we need to listen to. May we trust You and obey You. And Father, we can only do that through the power of Your Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. We don't have the ability, we don't have the strength outside of the work, the power, the enabling, the filling of Your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that You would fill each and every one of us to overflowing with Your Spirit so that we can obey You and please You and honor You by recognizing Your authority and then submitting to Your authority and then experiencing the blessings that come from that. The Father, we thank You, we praise You that You are the Most High God, the One who is King and ruler of all the earth and all the heavens and the entire universe. We praise you for who you are, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for your Holy Spirit as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.